We all know that we're in Romans chapter 7, but let's, first of all, I want to do something a little different this evening. I want you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. I've got a reason for this. It's going to work into our passage in Romans 7, but we're going to begin there. So if you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, and we'll get underway. I know that Saturday, I guess it is, Veterans Day, and normally I have some things for that, but it's hit kind of odd this year, and so I'll kind of hold things until Sunday, and we'll recognize those guys in the military on Sunday. Also, once again, there's a few extra copies of books back there if you want to get one. They're available. A few of them are left anyway. And seemed like there was one other thing I wanted to say. Oh yeah, 2 weeks from tonight is Thanksgiving. Is that right? 2 weeks? It's only 2 weeks away. Holy cow. We won't have Bible class that evening, so that's also on the bulletin board out there, but just be aware of that we'll just have the one class that week on Tuesday, and so we'll not have any Bible class on Thanksgiving night. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are thankful for so much that you have provided for us, especially being in this dispensation of grace, that we might be able to be members of the church, the body of Christ, and have the fullness of the manifold wisdom of God being available to us to put on display. And so as we continue to be educated by that wisdom, to be able to put that wisdom on display, we just ask as we look through these scriptures this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with them, that they will be driven home to their objective to be written on the fleshy tables of our heart, that we might be properly edified and educated by them to bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 that sin should not have dominion over us because we are not under the law but under grace. This has been something we have been talking about for quite some time and will be for some time in the future. From time to time, it's very important that you realize that this is not only an issue that is very vital to our sanctified position in Christ, but it is also something that does have a bearing upon this dispensation of grace in which we live. And we, to properly handle the word of truth and rightly divide it, has a very strong connection to the reasons why so much of the information we are getting in Romans 7 that deals with the law is so vitally important for a Christian today to clearly understand. I know it's not always easy, and it's not always the greatest and most exciting subject and topic in the world, and it's certainly not prophecy and not talking about the end times and the tribulation and blowing things up and melting things down and all of that, but it is extremely important that you understand and appreciate these things and realize that the major thrust of the adversary's work today is not at all in some kind of a spooky, satanic church, or it's not even, as hard as it is for me to say this, it's not even in the so-called hallowed halls of Congress, even though that seems to be his major vacation spot. But the real activity of Satan today and his greatest victories and greatest successes in his entire existence is during this dispensation of grace, and it's in churches just like this one and many other churches, millions of them all over the world, where the Bible is being handled by preachers and pastors and Sunday school teachers and Bible teachers. That's where he is engaged in his most prolific activity. and he is very much interested in and very much lively in those places where the Bible is being taught. And it is the epitome of his policy of evil to be able to have men hold a Bible in their hand and teach and defend error with it, instead of rightly handling it, honestly handling it, and letting it do what God designed for it to do. It's not some other book that he's going to use as his main object of being able to cloud and distort the minds of Christians. It's going to be the Bible itself. And it's because of the fact that so many who handle the Scriptures don't pay enough attention to them, because they don't think it's really worth their time to pay that close of attention to it, when after all, what they're really interested in is growth, and what they're really interested in is money. And when money and growth and prestige and an image is more important to you than the Word of God itself, of course you would never take it out of the church, then you wouldn't have much of a church. But when that becomes more important to you than really what the Bible says, or how we deal with it, or how we handle it, is not really all that important anyway. It's a very true statement that says misery loves company. And Christians, in bewilderment and not knowing what the Bible says, being puzzled over it, seeing it as a black box that no one can really understand, is very comforting. And it's a weird anomaly that happens in the Christian way of life. But in this misery love company kind of thing, when the Bible is looked at by the majority of people, and you can go to seminary professors and they don't know what it means either, and they don't even know if that's what it says. And so when there's this kind of bewilderment among Christians, and there's a large amount of it, the misery loves company epitaph really comes into play, and really we don't want to know that much, and we just want to be able to get by and enjoy ourselves and be able to kind of get together and be a little bit better than most of the people down the street who don't go to church. And because of that, there is an awful lot of mishandling of the Scriptures. And I just wanted to point out a couple of things in connection with that, because when we talk about not being under the law, that verse is assailed by a lot of people, a lot of Bible teachers, who try to say, well, we're not under the commandment part of the law, or we're not. They pick a part of the law that they don't like, and they'll say, that's not what we're under. Of course, they like tithing to a certain degree, but they don't want biblical tithing, because biblical tithing is a tithe in three different areas of your life. It's not just a tithe on your income, but it was a tithe on everything you had. I don't find too many tithers giving a third, or a tenth rather, of their land over. I don't see them tithing that way. Even the tithing issue is very much distorted by those who would practice it. And of course, there's many subtle ways in which you can get under the law and the law system that I've talked about in the past. I want to show you, though, if you ever have wanted something definitive, something that you could, and I've had people ask me when they talk about others about right division, how can you deal with somebody who is so dug in and their heels are so dug in and saying, no, that can't be right. The whole Bible is for me, to me, and about me, and I'm going to believe and be obedient to everything it says from Genesis through Revelation, which is impossible. Or just the folks who, as we've been talking about, want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and do what Jesus did and follow his earthly ministry. If you ever wanted to, in my thinking, there may be a better illustration than this, but to me, it's one of those things that you can show somebody that shakes their confidence in what they have just said, which is really what you're after. Their confidence needs to be shaken, because that theology is so terribly wrong, and it's going to be so ruining in their entire life, that if you have a love for somebody as a Christian, you want them to see right division, just as you had a love for the lost, who are lost in their sins and dying in their sins, and want to see them saved and justified. You want to see other members, brothers, sisters, and parts of the body of Christ functioning properly. And so this might be able to be something that you can look at and say, okay, look at these two verses. Just look at these two things, and if you're honest with them at all, you've got to see there is a major difference in what God was doing with Israel and what he is doing today. And one of those places to go here is in the book of Acts, in the third chapter of Acts. You're dealing with the Apostle Peter. Paul isn't even on the scene at this time. Stephen hasn't been stoned. Saul of Tarsus hasn't been mentioned. We're not talking about Paul anywhere, and Peter is the big guy. Of course, Peter is the big guy in most people's thinking, especially if you're Roman Catholic. Peter is the major guy. He's your major apostle. And there's reasons for that. And they, of course, they say Peter went to Rome, became the first pope, and all this. Peter never went to Rome, never stepped foot in Rome. But, you know, they have, I think he buried there or something. I don't know what all, but you know, or they have his relic, you know, his shirt or whatever, his sandal underneath the altar at the main church there. But anyway, Peter is the one who is talking here, and this is just, again, these are the events that surround the day of Pentecost, and when Pentecost came, and when the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the expressive member of the Trinity, is baptizing them with the Holy Ghost, which was promised all the way out in the prophets. Nothing new is happening in the book of Acts. And so when you get down here, what I want you to do is come down to verse 19. And Peter has been preaching here on the day of Pentecost. He's been talking about Jesus of Nazareth as being crucified, buried, and resurrected, and ascended, and it's all horrible news. It's not given the way Paul gave it. It's not something that is wonderful and glorious and something to be reveled in, but it's something absolutely horrible for the nation of Israel, because as long as he is up there, he is not here on this earth, and he can't sit on David's throne, and the kingdom cannot begin. In fact, he's going to make appeal to them in this very chapter. If you guys, you vain religious leaders of Israel, will just repent and believe, then the Father will send the Son right back, and we can get this thing underway. But here's what you have. Pick it up in verse 19. He says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And he's talking to Jews. He's not talking to any Gentiles here. He's talking to Jews, and he's talking especially to those who have received the benefits of Jesus' prayer that was prayed in the 24th chapter of Luke, when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Those guys were given a span of time in which they could have a chance to repent and believe, and this is one of their honest opportunities to do that. And so he says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ." If you guys just believe this, Jesus is coming right back. This is his second advent, that Peter's knowing is the next time I see the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth will be out there when he comes back to have his great and terrible day. So you see right there that Peter could, he said, if this would just happen, then we could get, you know, this little 7-year finish of our program underway, the kingdom established, and all those things will happen. And so he says, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens," here's the verse I'm after, verse 21, speaking of Jesus, "whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things." He's not looking at our program at all. He's looking at the very end of Israel's program, when everything gets, those last three chapters of the book of Revelation that rectify and reconcile everything that began in the first three chapters of Genesis. So he says, "whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God," here's what I'm after, "which God has spoken," he's made this known, he's been speaking it, "by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And that's what I'm after especially. Verse 21 of Acts chapter 3, especially that last part that says, "which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began." In other words, everything that's going on and everything that's happening and everything in this context that's going to happen, all that's going to happen when the times of restitution of all things take place, none of that's unknown. That's all known. We all know about it. It's been written down for thousands of years. And in fact, one of the three main core apostles is going to finish that whole thing out, and his name was John. And he's going to write the book of the Revelation after he's written his epistle and his three letters. He writes the book of the Revelation, and it has the information, all the information of the restitution of all things. And so none of this is unknown. Everything he is saying is well known, been spoken about, and everything that is on the books that they can clearly see, read, perceive, and understand. Now, contrast that with what the Apostle Paul says. Come over to the 16th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. I wanted you to be able to see these two verses set in juxtaposition with each other, to see them right next to each other, and to see just how opposite this is. In the 16th chapter, by the way, it's in the 16th chapter you get introduced to the adversary and what he's going to be doing and a glimpse of what he's going to be after, but we'll let that go for right now. I want to get to back to our subject tonight, but come down to a verse that you're well familiar with, verse 25. He says, "Now to him that is of power to establish," and that's what it should be, establish, not establish. In chapter 1, we had the word establish. In chapter 16, establish. And the difference is that when you establish something, you just put down the foundation and get it underway and get it firmly fixed. But when something gets established, you have it completely finished, and the finished product now is totally done. And so there is a shade of meaning difference between establish and establish, which, of course, all the modern translations pay no attention to. But here it's very significant. "To him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." There are only two men in all the Bible that God uses as his official mouthpieces in quite this way. I'm not saying that all the prophets aren't doing that. They are. But you have kind of the prophets, and then way up above the prophets, you have two men that are established as men whose name can be identified with information God is giving to the people in his program. And there's only two of those men in the Bible. One of them is Moses. And Moses could be, when Moses talked about the law, he would even talk about it as his law, my law. Jesus himself called it the law of Moses. And that's rightly so. It was to put Moses in a position that he was to be looked at and thought about, not as the man Moses, but in the office that he held as something very different and significant to the nation of Israel. And his words, even though God gave them to them and he gave them to the nation of Israel, his words and his name and his office were wrapped up in that together. The only other man in the Bible that's like that is the Apostle Paul. And Paul could call his good news, God spelled out message, his gospel, my gospel. It's not his in his own person, but it's something God has elevated, magnified his office in such a way that he, for this entire now 2006-year dispensation of Gentile grace, is a very specialized, unique spokesman for God. He's going to talk to him, and he's going to talk through him, and he is going to be the bulwark of what is going to be said to, for, and about the people God is dealing with. And therefore, you get Paul talking about my gospel. So he says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." That verse, when you put those two together, anybody who has any honesty of heart at all has to realize one of them says that what God was doing was talked about. He's spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. But the other is something that has been kept secret since the world began. And the problem that many of my colleagues used to have with this is they look at that as just a body of information that's tacked on to as an addendum to everything God has been saying already. Well, it is a new body of information because nothing in the rest of the Bible contains any of that information. But it also is much more than that. And it includes this new entity that never existed, the one man, the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. And it includes also within that a whole unique objective that God has now in view. And many things have changed, and many things are a part of that mystery which was kept secret since the world began. We've got a bug flying around, but Beelzebub is in the room, I guess. But it's the Lord of the Flies, you know. But you see, if you take somebody and show them, here is what God was doing with Israel, and he has spoken it by the mouth of his holy prophet since the world began. Here's what he's doing with the Apostle Paul, and it was something which was kept secret since the world began. Those two, if you can't see those are opposites, you probably had trouble with negative numbers in math. Because 2 and negative 2 are not the same thing. And that's how polarizingly opposite those two things are. And they just spotlight and illustrate the fact that God is doing something that no one ever heard of or knew about. And that includes, if Paul is taken at all to be honest and truthful, that means Jesus Christ himself never said a word about it. Now, a lot of people have trouble with that, and I want to show you something very quickly, and we'll try to wrap this up pretty quickly so we can get back to our study. Come back to the book of John for a moment. This is very quick, but just come back to John's gospel for a moment. Come to John chapter 14. I pick on John because John is the book that most Acts 2 dispensationalists, if they're dispensationalists at all, utilize to say, well, this is where the transition was made. This is where Jesus shifted from talking about the Israel to start talking about all of us. And we inject ourselves all over the place in John 14, 15, 16, and so forth, 17, because you see the Holy Ghost being talked about, you see the Comforter, you see this promise that's given and all this, and everybody just assumes that that's talking about us, and it's not. The giving of the Holy Spirit does not indicate the beginning of anything new. That was something on the book, something that all his holy prophets spoke about since the world began. And you can go back into the Old Testament scriptures and find it. As a matter of fact, when you look at the Bible, this is an older chart that we used to have, and I know you're not going to be able to see this because it's just so small a writing. But I've got all 66 books of the Bible up there. And most people, when they look at the Bible, they talk about rightly dividing it and rightly handling it and all this kind of thing. And they see rightly dividing, which most of them don't like that word. They come up with some goofy translation that they get away from that. But anybody who thinks that usually thinks, well, what I've got to do is look at it in Old Testament, New Testament. But you've got a problem with Old Testament, New Testament, because you see back here that there's a little bit of green here. That's the book of Genesis, and that's bled into the book of Exodus for at least the first 19 chapters. Because from chapter 18 of Exodus all the way back to Genesis 1:1, that's not the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the Old Covenant. That's the law. What do you do with 50 chapters of Genesis and 19 chapters of Exodus? That's not the Old Testament. And so you'd have to call that the pre-Old Testament or something. And then in red are all the books that have the Old Testament. If you look carefully, you've got right here, these are the Gospels. Here's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John right here. And most of them I've got in red. Most of all of the Gospels are Old Testament. The New Testament or the New Covenant never got inaugurated until the cross of Christ. So at best, the last chapter last chapter or two of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John could only be considered New Testament or New Covenant. And then all of the books from there on, of course, are after the New Covenant was made. This is a horrible way of handling the Bible. And this is going to be extremely confusing and wrong, because you're going to get all kinds of mistakes that are made. A better way to generally understand your Bible is the way it naturally unfolds to you when you look at its books. You can look at it instead of Old New Testament from Genesis 1:1 all the way through the opening chapters of the book of Acts is all according to prophecy. That goes along, by the way, with what Peter just said in Acts chapter 3, that all these things were spoken about by the mouth of the holy prophets from the beginning of the world. And that's where you find all that information. But in Acts chapter 9, with the raising up of the Apostle Paul, things change. And he presents through God, through him, the mystery of this dispensational change. And so you have the last chapters of the book of Acts, all of Romans through Philemon is mystery. And then in Hebrews, and I might talk about this a little more on Sunday, From Hebrews through Revelation, that's all prophecy continued. If you're going to be a believer in Jesus Christ today and you're going to try to live your life according to the book of Hebrews, you're in a mess because you're going to be looking for signs and miracles and wonders to validate that God is with you or that God is against you. And there isn't anything in here in these books that teach that. That's Israel's program in Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and the book of Revelation. And you are not in one verse of the book of Revelation, you, the church, the body of Christ. Now, let's come back here to John's gospel as we were looking for. I just want you to see some things that are commonly superimposed upon us as being pertaining to us, and yet you have to ask yourself, where does this information come from? This is Jesus speaking. Come down in John chapter 14 and pick it up at verse 27. John chapter 14 and verse 27. It's a very familiar passage. I tried to pick some that you'd be familiar with. John 27. Our last class, we kind of went through an introductory to get myself back into things. This might still be part of that. I'm not sure. I want to try to get back to where we were, but we'll see. But this is very important. I use this time to try, again, to not make what we're doing so bland and so monotonous of just always going after the law, the law, the law. But you see, there's real danger. We had to be delivered from that. There was a danger of us being under that law today. There was no danger in Israel's program of being under it, but there is to you. But look here at a passage many people teach and preach about and try to make apply to us. Verse 27. Jesus has been preparing, he's preparing the apostles, his 12 apostles, for his departure. And he's giving them further doctrinal instruction that they're going to have to be able to handle what is going to be transpiring out here in this period of time. In fact, let me go to a timeline chart. They're going to be prepared. He's preparing them here for what they're facing when the program with Israel is fulfilled. So he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled." And this is just a personal sidelight on this, but there is a conservative talk show host who loves to use this expression, and I just want to throw up every time I hear him do that. Because he is so stupid in understanding anything biblical. He's barely able to understand anything conservative or Republican or political. But his total myopic understanding of anything scriptural is so ridiculous that he'd use a phrase like that in his stupid radio show. And I'm offended by it. Not that I have no right not to be offended, but it just nauseates me. Jesus said this, not some stupid talk show host, and he said it based upon some doctrine that they were going to be operating on in their heart. "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence." Now what I'm after here, and there's a lot of little details we could look at here, but what I'm really after here is that you hear this talked about a lot by preachers, teachers, and Bible handlers. They love verse 27, that peace I leave with you and all of this kind of business. But I want you to realize that the fight and the war and the real struggle that they're going to be engaged in when they are having that period of time isn't even with the same strategic and tactical type of adversarial opponent you and I are going to be dealing with. He is the same adversary, but his strategy and his tactic is entirely different. And Jesus makes that distinction Three times in this one book, he calls him something that you see down here in verse 30, for the prince of where? This world cometh. What is Jesus' whole thrust about this world? His ministry was a ministry to the Jews and the Jews only. His life was lived in order to make preparation for him to come back after the first mandate of the Davidic covenant was fulfilled and fulfill the other four and take his seat upon David's throne and repossess this earth from the Democrats, the Republicans, the Independents, the Communists, the Fascists, the Muslims, and every other people on this earth, and especially from the adversary of this world, and then repossess it and establish his kingdom, his new Jerusalem, on this earth and reign there. Everything he's teaching them is earthly, earthly, earthly. He's preparing them for an adversary on this earth, of this earth, having to do with this world. And three times he calls him that in the book of John. And what I'm after here especially is where This is living under the law system of Israel's program. Where is the doctrine that they're to operate on so that their hearts are not troubled? Well, it's much of it is the words that he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. Much of it is setting back in the prophets, in Isaiah, in the Psalms. As a matter of fact, I'm going to show you one here that was to take them right back to something that the Psalms said. Do you know how many times the Apostle Paul talks about the adversary as the prince of this world? None. He never calls him that. In Ephesians 2:2, he calls him the prince of the power of the air. Ours is a heavenly operation, objective, and vocation. It has nothing to do with this earth. It has to do with the heavenly places and repossessing them. This is the same kind of goofiness you get when people want to try to talk to you about being under the three-generation curse. Do you realize that the three-generation curse isn't even something put into the law in Jeremiah or Daniel or Hosea or some book like that? It's not something that occurs in the Psalms. I mean, this is so blatantly screwed up, I don't know how. You'd almost have to be intentionally trying to not rightly divide the word of truth. You know where the first time that's mentioned? It's mentioned in the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. You can't be under the law any more than that. Do you realize that in these books... you are never, ever, nor is it even possible to be cursed by God? You can't be cursed by God today. You can't be. And I've heard more Christians, I had one person say that I was cursed and they wanted to get away from me because they were afraid God would kill them, you know, in the residual blowing up of me. You are not cursed. You can't do anything to get cursed. There is no, it doesn't occur in those epistles. You can't be cursed today. The only way you could be cursed biblically is to be under the law system. And there's many Christians who walk around on eggshells so that they don't do certain things or other they're going to incur the curse of God on them or on their children or on their... No, you're not. That's, do you know what? That's worse than just saying that's false heresy doctrine. That is a doctrine of Satan himself. That's called by Paul a doctrine of devils. That's how dangerous this thing is that we're dealing with, and how important it is that we focus on what is being said in Romans 7. And I know it's easy to wander off because it's not the most scintillating thing in the world to go through, but it is so critical to your life. I like the word vital. Without it, you die. I don't mean eternally or eternal life or any of that. But without that, you will perish in your functional life. It's not a question of if you will. you absolutely will perish because your natural man will latch a hold of the law somewhere. One other thing, since we're right here, as we go back, come over to the 15th chapter, next chapter over, pick it up at verse 18. Jesus continuing his preparation to leave and preparing the 12 apostles for the remaining aspect of the dispensation or the program that God has with the nation of Israel. He says this. He says, if the world hate you, by the way, you will hear certain of these things parallel with what Paul said. Do you know that you'll find some things said out here in these gospel accounts about sowing and reaping? And in the book of Galatians, you're going to find something said there about sowing and reaping, but they are entirely different in what they're talking about. You should have learned by now that the Bible uses words, the exact same words sometimes, but in entirely different contexts. He says here, verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, and you'll find information even with Paul like this. What I'm after is, where do they get the information, the doctrine to operate on for this? If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not great. Now, see, where are they getting their information? What I want you to, you've probably heard these verses before, probably heard sermons on it. You know, especially during the time when you want the, you know, dedication week. Rededicate your life and all this kind of thing. And the rah, rah, rah to get people, you know, you need more people on the cookie brigade or you need more people in the nursery. And so, you know, you got to get them jazzed up and revved up. And so you go to passages about you got to get out there and do battle because the world's going to hate you because it hated Jesus and all the rest. The verse 20, though, says, remember the word I said unto you. That's what Jesus said. That's not what Paul said. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also... What I'm after is, when you hear him talking about the information they're supposed to get, and you look at this chart, you say, where are they getting their information? To the right or to the left? They're going left. Left. They're always going back to something, back to something, back to... It may be very immediate to what Jesus said somewhere earlier, but it's always going back here, back here, back here. It's never going here. So he says, remember what I said unto you, so forth and so on. He said, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. Sin, singular. But now they have no cloak for their sin. And I've heard this thing taught so, just a mess. There is a particular sin Jesus is after that by the time he's talking to these guys here at this point in his ministry, he has uncloaked that sin. John, the writer of this gospel, will pick up on that sin and talk about it out in his epistles. And if you are a believer, you will not sin. If you are an unbeliever, you can't help but sin that sin. And because, again, people don't handle these books rightly, they make a mess out of things like this, and they make you think that he's talking about, Jesus knows what you did before you went in here. He knows when you go out and into the bar and you strike a blow for liberty. And he knows when you've done this and done that. And so they interject things here that aren't even there. Verse 23, He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in where? Where are they getting this information? In their law. They hated me without a cause. I don't have time to do this right now, but... Oh, yes, I do. I've blown the class already. Come back to, hold your place here, come back to the 69th Psalm. I want you to see something that's setting here. So it's a gem. Come to the 69th Psalm. Now, by the way, this is repeated, not just here, But it's also repeated in another psalm earlier than this, but not quite the same setting. If you understand what Jesus is doing is, again, when Jesus is telling them the information you're supposed to be aware of, operating on, and plugging into all the events that are happening right now are all setting back here. And that's totally consistent with what Peter was talking about there when he was, right after Pentecost had struck, when he was telling the vain religious leaders, this stuff has all been talked about since the world began. And Jesus is the one who gave him that information, and we're always going back to get it. And what I'm after right now is, here in the 69th Psalm, when you're in the 69th Psalm, you're in the second book of Psalms that doesn't extol the virtues of the Redeemer and His redemption, but the Deliverer and His deliverance. He's taking them back to a psalm that's going to talk about the very time in which they're to pick that psalm up, read that psalm, be able to, with intelligence, know exactly when it's being talked about and operate upon it. And this is a great one because it takes the first mandate and joins it right up with the second mandate of the Davidic covenant. Look at what he says here, things that are still reminiscent about what the Lord Jesus Christ did in his redemptive work and then coming as the deliverer. He says in verse 1, he says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul." Notice all the water terminology. Where did I tell you, when Jesus dies on that cross, where does he go? He goes into the pit. Where is the pit? The pit is in the very underneath the Red Sea itself. When God parted the Red Sea and Israel crossed over, he congealed the land and they walked right over the major opening to the pit. When Christ is going to have to go down under waters when he dies. Verse 2, he says, "I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God." He's talking about that time that he performed that redemptive work. "They that hate me without a cause, are more than the hairs on mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." And what I'm after there is, when he talks about the ones that hated him without a cause, right there is where he's pointing them to. I come back to John, chapter 15. He comes down there and he says, "They hated me," in verse 25, "without a cause." He's pointing them back. They're always going to the left. They're always going back in the Word to find that information. They're not going up here to Paul. And then he goes on to say, "But when the Comforter is come," and everybody goes, "Ah, there it is. There's the church. There's us." That's not us. This is all a part of prophecy. "Is come whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father. He shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." You've been with me from the beginning. And all I'm after is that you start seeing some of these passages in light of asking yourself, where are they getting that information? They're getting that. The information these 12 and then the remnant of Israel is to operate upon is back here. It's in the book of Psalms. It's in the book of Isaiah. It's in the book of Joel. It's in the book of Jeremiah that talks about that new covenant. It's in many of these things that have already been written by the prophets since the world began. And God has been speaking. Man, did he have a lot to say about it. Not as much as he could have said, but he said everything that he needed to say, but he said an awful lot about how things were going to go, and all of these books come along and corroborate exactly what that's going to be. Well, anyway, I just wanted you to see that once again we have even well-meaning, sincere, very educated. And I still maintain to this day, I will to the day I die, I'll maintain that any man, any woman who finds the truth of God's Word, the real truth of it, will never find it because of scholarship. They will find it in spite of it. And any man who is teaching the truth today is not teaching the truth if he's teaching it. He's not teaching that truth because of the scholarship that he learned when he was in seminary or Bible Institute. He is teaching it in spite of that. It's a terrible thing that is happening to pastors in this nation. Young men who want to go into the ministry, and they start to get schooled, and the first thing that they are encountered with is some teacher with a lot of degrees who destroys their faith in the book they hold in their hand. And that's the first order of business in every seminary in this country, is to destroy the faith of that man's faith in the book that he holds in his hand. And once that's accomplished, then you can mold him into anything you want, because you've destroyed his ultimate authority. All right, let's get back to Romans 7 then for our remaining 13 minutes. That's my introduction. Romans chapter 7. Now, we come to our passage. Romans chapter 7, and we are in verse 7, and we're now looking at the Apostle Paul making the first step of corrective doctrine to this major misunderstanding about the law. You're not under the law, you're under grace. Is the law sin? You ought to know what that means and what that misconception is all about. So he says in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known the law. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." Now last Tuesday we spent about all of our Bible class just going over a kind of a catch-up and review of things. And what I wanted to do is again tonight, I want to try to, I don't have much time to get started on it, but I'm not only after this expression, I had not known sin, but I'm really after that word in particular, the word known. And we really have to have a good grip on this very first clause that comes from the word nay down to that colon, because Paul's now giving us the first step of corrective doctrine that corrects one of the most prolific. This is like a doctor today going after the common cold. That's how prevalent this is. He's trying to take you step by step through how to do one of the most difficult things that medical science has never been able to do to this very day, cure the common cold, let alone AIDS, cancer, and everything else. They can't even cure the common cold. And if somebody could cure the common cold, they'd be a billionaire overnight. And so he's taking you through the most common malady a Christian has. And the most common malady any Christian will have today is the malady of wanting to live under the law. And of course, after Paul's dismissed a lot of the objections, they now have these perplexing thoughts and these erroneous thoughts. And one of them is, if what you're saying is true, the law must be sin because it's not supposed to do that. The law is supposed to make me functionally alive and put sin to death in my life. No, it's not. Nay, I had not known sin. What does he mean in that phrase? Well, as we have seen, there are three words that come into play here. He's going to talk about lust, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. And I showed you this last Tuesday night. I'll show it to you again tonight very quickly, if I can find it on my list of things here. These three words are used. I don't want you to see this yet. That's not the one I want. We'll get to that. That's not the one I want either. I want this one. I'll find it. You give me enough time. We have lust, we have covet, and we have this wonderful word concupiscence. We're going to talk about these a little more, but I can't get past this first phrase of what Paul means when he says, I had not known sin, and he brings up three different words that are essentially the exact same word in the Greek. They're all epithumia type words. Epithumia, epithumeo, epithumia. And if you ever hope to understand and appreciate why those three different English words are used to translate what's essentially the exact same Greek word, you've got to have a full good grasp on what the context is that they're being used. And why some, of course, the educated idiots today would all translate them some standardized term, which is horrible. But the context has to come along, and the reason there's lust here, covet here, and concupiscence here is because there's something in the context that demands that. That directs them. The translators didn't come down and say, "Well, I don't know, I'm going to just choose lust here and covet here and concupiscence here. And let's really confound them by this word concupiscence. Show people how big our vocabulary really is. Do you know that an average dirt, clawed dirt farmer knew what concupiscence was when that was written? In fact, a dirt farmer would have known what concupiscence was 100 years ago in this country. They don't know it today. Oh, they know what a computer is, but they have no idea what concupiscence is. And it's a shame because that has a shade of meaning that lust and covet doesn't have. By the way, there's something in there, but that comes from a Latin expression. By the way, it also has to do, it's joined with the word covet, but you hear concupiscence? Is there something in the middle of that word that kind of sounds like something you hear about every Valentine's Day? Cupid. We'll talk about that a little more later. What I'm after is that we get the context down to why those have to be used that way. So we have to perceive something more fully in the expression than what first meets the eye, so to speak, when Paul says this word when he talks about, I had not known sin. That's what I'm after. What does he mean? What kind of knowing? Because the word know, I'll just write down here, is the word ginosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Ginosko. This is G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Ginosko. It's from gnosis. And we used to come along and talk about, I'm after this word here, we used to come along and talk about, well, gnosis is knowledge that can't be used by the Holy Spirit, or knowledge is basic knowledge. Epignosis is knowledge over and above that, and then Sophia wisdom is the highest level of knowledge you can get. Again, your theological, categorical, systematic approach just screwed you up totally, because God doesn't use those words that way. Only Greek scholars use them that way. And I think God delights in screwing around with Greek scholars' minds. I really think there is some kind of a connection. If you screw around with the book, God screws around with your mind. I almost think that. I'm not saying that that's what happens, but I'm just about ready to believe that, you know. Because in most seminaries, it's like an insane asylum where the inmates are running it. So that's not how God uses these words at all. And we're not going to gain anything, really, by going to that. But what we're after is to primarily understand everything Paul wants to say here, and everything he does say is always directed toward this one element of dispelling and dismissing this erroneous thought that the law is sin. Everything is going to that. And so, in view of all the issues involved in the misunderstanding, when Paul comes along after he denies it by saying that God forbid here, after he does that and begins the corrective doctrine saying, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, when he says, I had not known sin, the known there has to be looked at carefully in this phrase. And really, we have to analyze it a little bit to determine exactly what he's driving at. And that's what I'm going to do over the next Bible class, because I really am not going to get far along in it tonight. But the first thing, most obvious thing to recognize is the word known, ginosko, is usually taken to mean that Paul became aware. You know, whenever you talk about knowing something, you become aware of something, right? Well, that's not entirely wrong in this context. In fact, that's probably the most basic thing that the word know means. It's an awareness. Became aware of something. What did he become aware of? Sin. But what I'm after is that's usually as far as anybody looks at this, is that Paul became aware of sin by the law. Now, while that's true, and it is true, it's not. Why does that? Can you answer from that? Can you answer the question? Why then would he use covet, lust here, covet here, and concupiscence in verse 8? Why would he do that? If all you know is that he became aware of sin, who cares what he calls it? Use the same thing: lust, 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 or covet, 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 or whatever you want to call it. That doesn't work because it's not good enough. That does not deal in this common way that it's thought about, that Paul became aware of sin in a general way, sin in general by the law. It doesn't answer the question, why is there some kind of progress that he's after with these three different words? As if Paul just came to know it by in general definition term. Paul never knew what sin meant before he was confronted with it in the law of Moses. But that obviously isn't the case at all. That's not the case with anybody. So a lot of people become aware of sin, wrongdoing, usually not by the law of Moses, but by the law of dad or by the law of mother. And you become aware that's wrong. And you become aware of something that you could even call sinfully wrong. The law didn't have anything to do with it. So that doesn't work. Neither is this issue of knowing sin the issue of Paul trying to, at this point, it's going to happen, but at this in this verse, pick up the law and utilize it in putting his sanctified life into practice. He doesn't get to that. He will, but he doesn't really deal with that until he gets to verses 9 and verse 10. And the danger here is to get the cart before the horse. This is actually something even more basic than that. And my understanding is that when Paul says, "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law," he's got a meaning to that that is not so much just a definition-wise meaning of the word sin, hamartia. By the way, the Greek word hamartia is a great word for sin because it literally means to miss the mark. And you can go back into the book, I believe it's the book of Judges, I might be wrong on that, but there's a passage in the Old Testament that talks about the Southpaw slingers of Benjamin. These were all left-handed slingers. These are guys, you know, David and his sling. If you ever saw the explanation that Barney gives to Opie, that's all screwed up because Barney's thinking of a slingshot, and it's not a slingshot. Andy had it right when he said it was just two pieces of a long string of leather with a little pouch in the middle, and he'd lay the rock in it and swing it around his head, let one end of it go, and let it fly. There was some question as to where David would have got the rubber to make the slingshot out of, or something like that. But back there it talks about some guys who are lefties, I call them Southpaw slingers, in the tribe of Benjamin. And the Bible says that when they would throw when they would let it go, they could hit their target. And it talks about them being able to hit a hair with it. And when it talks about missing that, that's where this whole concept of sin kind of gets developed. It's missing the mark. And the Greek word hamartia actually means that, missing the mark. Well, what I'm after is that that's, to my understanding, it's not Paul trying to come along and define sin for us as missing the mark, so to speak. It's even more than that. It's kind of like the issue of the fact that he says, "I had not known sin." He learned something in a very personal way. He learned some things about sin. He learned or came to know something. I'm going to use this expression, though it's probably not the best expression to use, but it'll do for now. He came to know sin intimately or inwardly. He came to know it. In other words, he came to know some things about sin more than just casual knowing what it meant definition-wise. And I think that kind of gets the ball rolling in the right direction for what we want to cover on Sunday about this issue of "I had not known sin but by the law." That's going to answer for us, because my understanding is this. This phrase right here, that phrase, "Nay, I had not known sin," well, we could actually run it on down. We could run it down all the way to here. That phrase, but especially this issue of "I had not known sin," that's going to take your foot as if somebody had to actually take it and plant it, like everything else around you would be poison ivy. There's one spot that you can, or quicksand. There's one place you can plant your foot on firm ground. That expression of knowing what Paul means when he says, "I had not known sin," takes your foot and puts it on hard, solid ground. So then the next step that you take, "I had not known lust except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet," you're going to follow right down it. The rest of it will be easy from there. But you've got to see this in the context he's driving at. Otherwise, it's just, for lack of a better expression, a hootenanny. You know what a hootenanny is? It's kind of like a dance where everything goes. You just strike up the fiddles and go crazy on the floor. Just a hootenanny. It's just, we could just do anything we want. We've got to let the context guide us exactly where it's going. And so it is critically important that we do that. And I'm saying all of this because what he's saying here and what it means for him to know sin that when he describes the reality of that by the example he makes of not knowing lust, he uses the word that our translators, our King James translators, translated lust, and then when he cites the particular commandment from the law that brought that knowledge of lust along, that commandment didn't use the word lust itself. It used another word. It used the word, I'll show you that, what I was going to show you before. It's the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And when Paul says he had not known sin but by the law, for he had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. All of this, the steps of this, are based upon what he knew. And he knew it personally. That's why you have, nay, I. This is just one little teeny example that I'm going to use from my own life to show you, when you think the law puts sin to death in your life and gives you functional life unto God, you're 180 degrees wrong. You got the train going in the wrong direction. You're going to the Rockies when you're headed east. You think if you go east, you're going to hit the Pacific Ocean. You're going the wrong direction. In fact, when that commandment came along, it didn't use the word lust itself. It used another word entirely. It used the word covet. Thou shalt not covet. And that's because when it uses that other word, it was that gave that knowledge of lust. That's why I have covet up there under the commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Covet gave Paul an understanding or knowing of what lust was. And then because of that, of what the law was designed to do, it didn't just stop there. This is why you've got to see that. And I want you to get this little tidbit before Sunday so you can go away with something other than just a little lesson on dispensations tonight. But this is so great. And this will show you how deeply horrible it is to think that the law, or, and I don't mean commandments, the whole system of that law could ever put your life functionally alive unto your Heavenly Father. The commandment said, thou shalt not covet. When Paul went under that commandment, it bore in on him like that scalpel that opens that person up to expose the rotten cancer that's there. But the law didn't stop there. The law went all the way to the marrow of the bone. And that's why it wrought all manner of concupiscence. The word wrought is the older English expression for worked. You want to see how the law works? You think it's going to work to your benefit? The command gave me a knowledge of sin of lust in its sinfulness. But it didn't stop there. For now, and we'll get to this a little more when we talk about their shades of meaning. Concupiscence is a term that's designed to expose the awful ugliness of lust. You're trying to put yourself under a system you think is going to bring glory to God and produce holiness and righteousness? It didn't just give me an awareness of thou shalt not covet. It cut me open and it exposed me. And what it exposed was that I had lust in my inner man. And I wish it would have stopped there, but it didn't. It kept driving down and plunging its scalpel into me until it opened me up to the raw marrow of the putridness of this sin, which is what the word concupiscence wraps up. How ugly it really was. And that's done In military, they call it firing for effect. That's done for effect. They used to talk in the Vietnam War about, I don't know if they called it happy hour. What was it they called it when you just shot everything you had? A what? Well, Hail Mary. But there's an expression they used where you would have a minute, a mad minute. That's what it was, a mad minute. Well, you weren't in Vietnam. Well, neither was I. But they'd have a mad minute. You ever heard that expression, a mad minute? You never heard that expression? Because the enemy would be in places they couldn't see. So it was point your guns everywhere except at each other and just shoot everything you got for a minute. And we're just going to fire for a minute and try and drive these guys back. And so you'd have this mad minute where you would just fire everything. That's what this does. This is how it's supposed to impact your thinking. This isn't just something small. This isn't just something that I came to know casually or generally. This is something that opened me up and showed the putridness and the ugliness and the depth and the levels. These are levels of rottenness. That's what the law did for me. How could anybody think that you could live your life under that thing in a pleasing way to God today? It's impossible. And that's why it's done this way, for an effect to just stagger you back and say, holy cow, from the very beginning here, I can't be thinking right about this. Law isn't sin. The law is that beautiful, perfectly honed scalpel of God that inserts itself into you and lays you open to show and expose the horror that you really are in your inner man. It doesn't work for good, it works for death. It doesn't work for righteousness or holiness or any of those things. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there. I've got more to say on this so that we really get a grip on this issue, but I'll cover that again. Might go back over just the last 5 or 10 minutes here on Sunday, and then we're going to get moving on this. But we've got to get this first step down properly. Well, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Sunday morning. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank you that your words are sharp and powerful, and that they really can produce in our inner man an understanding that is very deep. And so we thank you for the opportunity to be educated by these words. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by them, that we might properly handle them, meditate upon them, and think about this in light of our Christian life and how important it is to be under grace, live under grace, recognize the power and the grandeur and the more excellent way of grace than the law could ever have in our inner man. We thank you for this opportunity to be put on display with your wisdom in these matters, and ask that we would do so to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name.